We are reminded at every act of your generosity that missions is not just for individuals. It's a partnership of God's people working together to reach the lost around the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be active among us, making your word plain. May the ideas that are presented here not be my own, but may they come from your word, and I pray that you will apply them to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we like to do as a family every Christmas is to go see a drama presentation of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I'm sure many of you, probably most of you, have seen that either in person or maybe in a movie presentation that's been remade many times. One of my favorite stories, and this year, again, since we were in the States, we got to go down and see another presentation of it and really enjoyed it. And I'd like to read to you a scene from A Christmas Carol that kind of pertains to our topic today. And I think it'll help us get thinking in the right direction. Now, let me set this up for you. This scene is early on in the presentation, and Ebenezer Scrooge has just turned down some requests for charitable aid. You know, they've asked him for some donations, and he's had some made some rather dramatic statements about how they don't need his help. And, you know, why don't they go ahead and die and decrease the surplus population? Maybe you remember that line from the book. Well, he goes to his home, which is dark and damp, and he's lighting a little fire, and he's hearing some noises, but soon enough, his old business partner, Jacob Marley, appears to him. Jacob Marley has been dead for 7 years, and so he now appears to him as a ghost, and he's in chains. And he comes to Ebenezer Scrooge with a message, a very important message, an urgent message. And Ebenezer Scrooge is a little suspicious. First, he doesn't even admit that this is his old friend Marley. And that's the scene into which we're going to step as I read this paragraph to you. The phantom is Jacob Marley. "Oh, captive, bound and double ironed," cried the phantom, "not to know that ages of incessant labor by immortal creatures for this earth must pass into eternity before the good of which it is susceptible is all developed. Not to know that any Christian spirit working kindly in its little sphere, whatever it may be, will find its mortal life too short for its vast means of usefulness. Not to know that no space of regret can make amends for one life's opportunity misused. Yet such was I. Oh, such was I." "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing its hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." That line has always lingered with me. Every time I think of A Christmas Carol, I think of that line. "Mankind was my business." Now, this is a secular novel, but I think that, if nothing else, it gets us thinking in the right direction, because there is a deeper truth than this that unfolds for us in the book of Jonah that I would like us to look at together. God's Word has something to say on this topic. So, if your Bible is open to the book of Jonah, what I would like to do, by the way, we don't have time to examine every aspect of the book of Jonah. This is not meant to be a comprehensive and thorough analysis of this book. We simply don't have that time. What I would like us to do is to look at the events that unfold in the book of Jonah from the standpoint of understanding God's compassion and how God's compassion is our business. God's compassion has become our business. And I hope through the book of Jonah to be able to demonstrate to that to you this morning. So read with me. First of all, let's just kind of briefly go through the main points of the book. And you're well familiar with the story. It's one of the more commonly taught stories to kids' Sunday school classes. One of the first ones that I remember. Very dramatic story. First of all, one of the first main point I'd like us to think about is the fact that Jonah was given a message. Very clearly. Jonah 1:1-2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah was given a message. What about that message? Well, the message was harsh. It demanded a very specific response on the part of the people that heard it. It was a response of faith and repentance from sin. How do we know this? Because that's exactly the response that the people gave. We're going to skip a little bit together, and we're going to see how the people's response tells us what the message was. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 with me. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." We learn from this that one necessary response to God's message is faith. The second part is repentance. Look at the rest of the verse. "They believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." In their culture, this was a way of showing repentance and sorrow. "Even the king," verse 6, "when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish.'" This was a harsh message. The people got the point. Often we are so concerned about sharing things in such a way, we want to sugarcoat it so that it will be palatable to the people that hear our message. I am not for a moment suggesting that we want to be obnoxious or lack common courtesy when we are dealing with folks who need to hear the good news. But we don't want to leave out the bad news, because the basis for the good news is the bad news. The message was harsh and demanded a response of faith and repentance from sin. Notice, by the way, that those who turned to him, which in this case was apparently everybody, God rescinded his sentence of calamity. Look at verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." By the way, it says when God saw their deeds, that means when God saw that they had repented, that there was a change of heart. Okay, they didn't work their way. They didn't do anything good in order for God to accept them. But they repented, and that's a step that God demands. Let's move on in our story. Go back to chapter 1. You know, he was given this message, a harsh message. But more than anything else, Jonah did not want to witness God's forgiveness toward the Ninevites. Jonah despised the people that he was being sent to, and he foolishly tried to escape not only his mission, but his God. It kind of staggers our minds today. How can you escape God? Very limited view of God that Jonah must have had, even though he was a prophet of his. Well, to understand Jonah's attitude, let me just describe briefly for you a little bit about the people of Nineveh. This was the growing Assyrian Empire that was soon to come and take away the people from the northern kingdom and resettle them in other lands, never to return. These were people who were known for great brutality. They had a great city. God says it was a great city in verse 2. Certainly it was. 7.5 miles of city wall enclosed about 1,730 acres. The palace itself covered 2.5 acres, had 80 rooms in it. There was wood and furnishings imported from all over the known world at that time. They had beautiful gardens. They had zoos. Brought in animals from all over. There were over 200,000 clay tablets in their library, which archaeologists have found in the beginning in the 1800s and has helped them to understand ancient languages, an extensive library. But more than this, the Assyrians were known for their love of brutality. They pioneered the use of brutality in warfare. They have found murals and depictions in the ruins of the Assyrian Empire of astounding scenes, mutilation of their prisoners, how they resettled whole populations. You see depictions of butchery that they carried out on their enemies. Things like prisoners being skinned alive, stabbed, beheaded, impaled on poles. I could go on, and I won't. But they were a brutal, brutal people. They were kind of like the Blitzkrieg. They used terror in their campaigns. Eventually, some generations after this, the Babylonians came and were God's instrument to punish the people of Nineveh for their brutality. And the book of Nahum predicts that justice of God on them. So the people of Nineveh were a brutal people, but also they weren't God's chosen people. And it was common to think in the Old Testament and also in the New that God's special hand was on His people Israel and on nobody else. We're going to examine that in a few more minutes, but I'm going to move on. Jonah's well-documented attempt to flee was swallowed up in God's plan. Indeed, he was swallowed up, wasn't he? He was brought to repentance, and the sailors on his ship worshiped the true God of Israel. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God worked through that so that some men on his ship recognized and worshiped the one true God. When Jonah finally obeyed and preached the message that God had given to him, the whole city turned from their evil ways and threw themselves upon God's mercy. I already read from that in Jonah chapter 3. They turned to God. God saw true repentance and relented, and He forgave their sins. And now we come to the most, to me, surprising part of the story. Jonah finds himself at cross purposes with God, and the story ends with him in complete misery. Look at this. I mean, you think that a missionary, when he gets sent to a foreign country to preach the message God has given to him, when the people finally respond, that's going to be, wow, look what God did. Look how God extended the same mercy and grace to these people that He extended to me. But no. Look what I like Jonah. I have to admit, I love Jonah. He's a great guy. He's so brutally honest. And we see something of ourselves in Jonah, I think. Look at Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, on the heels of God's forgiveness of these people, it says it greatly displeased Jonah. and he became angry. How angry did he get? Look at verse 8. He begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." I think it's an understatement to say that he was displeased with the results of his missionary assignment. Why was Jonah at cross purposes with God? Well, to answer the question, we have to look at who God is. If we don't understand who God is, we're going to misunderstand, I think, what he is about, and we are going to misunderstand the true nature of compassion. I think it's an easy thing to miss. First of all, God is a God of compassion. In fact, Jonah's words here, notice in verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah says, "I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Where did he get those words? Well, they come from the book of Exodus. And you don't have to turn there with me, but just listen for a moment. I'm going to quote out of the book of Exodus. The scene here is the children of Israel have worshipped the golden calf. Moses, in anger, broke the first set of tablets that were written up on Mount Sinai. And he's got to go back now to get a second set. Okay? And here's where we pick up our story. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Very easy to plead for God for forgiveness on our behalf, isn't it? We are special, at least we think we are, and we are somehow deserving of what God might forgive us for. "Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." God did some wonderful things for the people of Israel. But they missed that he is a God who forgives wickedness, not just of his people, but of anyone who will turn to him. We also need to understand that not only is God a God of compassion, but the core of his compassion is mercy and forgiveness. Psalm 78 says this as it recounts the history of Israel. This is a history of Israel in a capsule. "Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues, yet their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return." The core of God's compassion is mercy and forgiveness to lost sinners. I would suggest to you that God's compassion is the theme and the driving force behind the events that take place in the book of Jonah. Where do I get that? Look at Jonah 4, verse 11. God pretty much gives it all away. This is his heart on display for us. "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Maybe we need to look together at what is compassion. And what is so significant about God's compassion? First of all, I'd like to define for you, at least in my own words, the kind of compassion that we're probably the most familiar with. I call it common grace compassion. It's the compassion that because we bear the image of God, that we are all capable of. Anybody. You don't have to be a Christian to display common grace compassion. I have defined it this way. Kindness toward the less fortunate, aimed at improving the quality of life. It's limited, usually, to temporary relief. It can be demonstrated by anyone, as we all bear the image of God. Common grace compassion is a wonderful thing, and it explains why people who don't know the Lord are still capable of great acts of mercy, forgiveness, benevolence. But there's an element to compassion that I'd like to explore with you today, and that is compassion in its fullest biblical sense. And that is God's mercy to save certain of His enemies. Certain of His enemies, the elect, from eternal disaster. The eternal plan to accomplish this goal we call the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, let me just recount it. God cannot tolerate sin. Unless we consider His absolute holiness, we will never appreciate His mercy toward us. We are sinners. All of us deserve His fierce wrath by eternal separation from Him. And here's where God's compassion comes in. God's compassion toward His chosen ones replaces eternal punishment with eternal joy in His presence. We don't deserve that. There's nothing that you or I have done to deserve God's mercy on us, that the gospel would come and be made plain to us. You know, today's Palm Sunday, and I would be remiss if I didn't remind us together today that God's compassion is personified in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is what Palm Sunday, that's what Easter Sunday is all about. It's about Christ coming and giving of Himself in the ultimate act of compassion on behalf of people who did not deserve anything but eternal punishment and death. But let me take this a step further. God uses you and me to extend His compassion to the lost, wherever they are. We have been made ambassadors of God's compassion. And you know, the word compassion strikes me as one of those words that in the English language has a kind of an emotional component to it. Compassion. And, you know, our heartstrings are kind of stirred as we think about compassion and people less fortunate. And, you know, there's ads on TV that we'll see that kind of for nonprofit, you know, maybe helping children less fortunate. I'm not saying there's anything bad about this, but these are things that we kind of associate with compassion. We think about emotion. We think about maybe a little bit of guilt. Maybe we think about feeling sorry for others. But there's something about God's compassion that when we truly understand it, it's costly. It's costly to embrace, and it cuts across the grain of our human nature. There's more to it than just helping out people less fortunate than us. It certainly does cut across the grain of our human nature to be truly compassionate the way that God would have us do so. Look at Jonah. I mean, he is... We don't use Jonah's words on the shiny brochures that we use to recruit missionaries. Here's Jonah's job satisfaction survey. Jonah 4, verse 8. He begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." That was his job satisfaction survey, being a missionary. God's compassion didn't match his own worldview. That was the problem. He had his idea of what compassion was, and when he learned what God's was, it wasn't easy for him to take. There are other examples in Scripture of how God's compassion does not match what we naturally assume to be compassion in its fullest sense. I'm not going to go into any detail of these, but think through these with me. Think about the story of the prodigal son. What was the problem that the older brother had when the younger brother was received back into his father's good graces and fully forgiven? His father's compassion didn't match his own idea of what compassion should be. He was upset because compassion was being shown to somebody else. Whole sermon there. We don't have time for that one. How about the time when Jesus went to his hometown and was asked to read the scriptures in the synagogue? And Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there with me, but I'm going to read it for you. See if these people appreciated hearing about God's compassion going to somebody else. Jesus is asked to read from the book of Isaiah. And so he opens the book and reads words that sound great at first glance. Superficially, they heard it and they go, oh, this is wonderful. Luke 4:18 and following, just listen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that's dramatic, dramatic words. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. But listen to these words that Jesus gives to them. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. This was a woman who wasn't even an Israelite. She wasn't part of the chosen people. And so what Jesus is reminding them is that Elijah was sent outside Israel to show God's mercy, to meet a need. Verse 27, another example. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, that general who used to lead raids into Israel and carry captive people away, the enemy of Israel. God showed mercy to him. The people loved his message, didn't they? Listen to this. This is the response that he got to his sermon. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Had they been able to kill him, they would have. That was their intent. God's compassion sounds wonderful at a superficial glance, but it is incredibly costly to embrace, and it cuts across the grain of our human nature. You know, God issues an indictment against his people in Psalm 50. And he tells them this. This comes to mind often. He says, you know, you thought I was just like you. You think I'm just like you. And that's one of the mistakes that we make when we think of God and form him into our image rather than taking the image of God that's recorded for us in Scripture. And we tend to think that the people that we don't like, the people that rub us the wrong way, are the same people that rub God the wrong way. And he must really like us, and he must really dislike those people, and one day they're going to get what's coming to them. Instead, he loves the unlovable. He loves those you don't love. He loves those you love to hate. He loves that relative, coworker, neighbor, or ethnic group. that gets under your skin. You ever watch the news and there's certain groups of people out there that just constantly a problem, and you go, you know, you don't maybe think this consciously, but subconsciously you go, you know, God's going to get them. God's going to get them. We don't even think about the idea that God might want to save some of them to be worshipers before his throne through all eternity, but that's exactly what he is about doing. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 is a passage that depicts for us the final victory of God's plan to save someone from every ethnic group around the world. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, the Apostle John records this vision. After these things I looked, he's looking into the end of time, and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God is at work today, saving sinners from every ethnic group on the globe, and he will succeed. Something else about God's compassion is that it is one of those communicable attributes of God. Many attributes of God that we'll never match. We're not infinite in any way. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not eternal. We don't exist in eternity past. Interesting that our salvation was fixed in eternity past, even before we existed. But we cannot truly know him and fail to have a measure of his compassion. And many who claim to belong to Christ are going to fail that litmus test on the last day. Did you know that that is really at the root of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? We're not going to turn there now because we don't have time. But if you read the story of the sheep and the goats, you'll find that the basis for separating them was acts of compassion. Acts of compassion. Now, I would like to go through with you some principles from the book of Jonah that I believe are, and I think you'll see this too, are valid for today. Principles from Jonah's experience, and this is where our slides begin. First of all, I'd like to suggest through the text that we're looking at today that God's compassion has been delegated to you. God's compassion has been delegated to me. God communicated this very clearly to Jonah. See this in the story? We've already read it, but let's read it one more time. Jonah 1:1-2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God told Jonah exactly what he wanted him to do. Did you know that God has communicated to us just as clearly the same task on a global scale, not just one city? The Great Commission. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey whatever I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means that this is an ongoing thing. This wasn't just for the disciples, it's for us. A commission, I looked this up, is an authoritative order, charge, or direction. The Apostle Paul amplifies on this in 2 Corinthians 5:19 when he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's God's compassion toward us. We love that. He doesn't count our trespasses against us, that's great. But here's the rub, folks. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's given us a job to do. This is not just about God reaching people while we sit idly by and pursue our own interests. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God's compassion has been delegated to you. Secondly, compassion does not consist of mere mental assent or emotion. Often we think about emotion when we think about compassion. That is not what compassion is. Compassion goes beyond that. Your every priority, your every activity, your every pursuit in life reveals the extent of your ownership of godly compassion. And each day adds another page to your life history for examination before God on the day you stand before Him. Jonah took action. He voted with his feet, didn't he? He tried to flee God. You know, most of us are not as honest as Jonah was. We're a little more subtle about it. But no matter how we justify our priorities to ourselves, in the end, we're either obeying His will and extending His compassion to others, or we are withholding it as we pursue our own agendas. So the second principle, it's not just mere mental assent or emotion, it's actions. It's the actions that we take that determine whether we own God's compassion or not. The third principle, God uses His infinite power to fulfill His plan of mercy and compassion toward sinners. That was kind of wordy. Why don't I shorten it up a little bit? God's going to make it happen. God's going to make it happen. God harnesses whatever is required in order to fulfill His will. Look at these action words in the book of Jonah. I love it. You know, Jonah doesn't do much. He tries to flee God, and the rest of it is all about God. Look what God does. And see if God is wringing His hands as Jonah flees, wondering, who else am I going to find? Oh, what am I going to do? I was hoping to reach these people, but this guy is not being obedient. What does God do? Look, those of you who are English teachers or grammarians, these are action words that we're going to find in the book of Jonah. Here's our first action word, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. That is God's sovereign working through nature to reach the people of Nineveh. Number 2, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I didn't mention this in the last service, but you know, Jonah was a shadow of Christ. And it was by God's sovereign timing that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus was able to allude to this later as a type of his own experience being buried after he was crucified. So not only was the great fish appointed, but the period of time that he was in the fish was divinely appointed by God. Note God taking action to do this. He was going to see this thing through. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. When the time was up, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. To save the people of Nineveh, God harnessed His infinite power over nature. Now, look at, we see this and we were reminded, at least I was reminded of the story from the New Testament where the disciples said to each other, even the winds and the waves obey His will. And certainly that is true. But you know, today, Scripture informs us that God's compassion is still being brought about by His infinite power. And how is that happening? It's happening through the timing of history. Did you know that that's one reason that Christ has not come back yet? It is because of His compassion toward those who have yet to hear the message of the gospel and repent. There are still people out there, apparently, because He hasn't come back yet. 2 Peter 3:9, many of you are familiar with this verse, but I'm going to read it for you again. This verse is all about God's compassion seen through the lens of history in our day and age. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," read compassion, "not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You can't stop God from reaching those He intends to save. And you know, there's just a few options that we have. One is to obey. We can be obedient, and God will extend His mercy through you to bless others as you obey Him, and you will receive the reward of a faithful servant. But there's two other options. One is that you don't obey, and God will extend His mercy to you, but we can't bank on this. But He did it for Jonah. He brought Jonah to a point where Jonah was willing to obey. And He can discipline us until we do submit to His will. There's the third option, which is probably the saddest option, and that's where God extends His mercy to others by using someone else who will be obedient. And we lose that reward of a faithful servant. That's probably the saddest thing, and that's one of the reasons I chose our text for today. May God's Holy Spirit so work in us that we will be obedient and that we will see His compassion and own that for ourselves and ask Him to make us like Himself in that regard. Jonah's response is typical of many of us today who don't truly understand God's character. And I'd just like to ask you, which one of these situations describes you today? Here's situation number one. Your life, while far from perfect, demonstrates your passion for God's saving work in the world today. Your choice of activities, spending of disposable income, time and effort, represent your investment in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's situation number one. Here's another one. You are a child of God, but your view of Him is so distorted, as Jonah's was, that you fancy that He shares your prejudices and loves only the kinds of people that you love, those who are just like you. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. When we take that kind of an attitude, we fail to recognize how heinous our lives are up against the standard of God's holiness. The third option is this one, third situation. You think you're saved, but as you look into your heart, you realize that you lack the compassion that can only exist in the heart of a child of God, and you have never become a child of God. Examine your life, please, and see if that is the case. Now, I do not mean to state for an instant that having more compassion is going to save you. It doesn't work that way. Compassion is a result of salvation. It is not something that we present to God as something that we have done for Him to accept us. But if you lack compassion and God's Word is speaking to you today, don't fail to consider that you may not be a child of God, even if you thought you were. In conclusion, I'd like to share this with you. Some similarities with Jonah that I'd like you to consider. Like Jonah, we know that God's glory is on display in this age through His compassion toward lost sinners. Like Jonah, we have been handed a commission to orient our lives in obedience so that by whatever opportunity we have, we further the proclamation of the gospel. Like Jonah, we will one day see God's mercy in glorious display as redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation worship the Lamb on the throne. By then, eternity will be at hand. And all opportunity to rejoice as a faithful servant will be past. Remember with me Marley's words. No space of regret can make amends for one life's opportunity missed. This truth is more profound than Dickens ever dreamed of when he penned this line. You see, remember those ads that say, limited time only. You know, God's compassion is a limited time opportunity. It's limited time for people to hear and accept the gospel. It's also a limited time for us to be obedient servants. That is the one thing you can't do in eternity, is to be part of God's compassion toward those who are lost, because that time will be over. By the way, notice something? I haven't talked to you about how much you should give or how you should support missions through give more, we should do this or we should do that. I haven't talked to you about whether you should be a missionary, whether you should pray for a missionary, whether you should support some specific effort to proclaim the gospel. I think this message is a lot more basic than that. My feeling is that once we come to grips with the compassion of God, that these things will naturally flow out of our lives, and the Holy Spirit will guide you as to whether you should go. I firmly believe there are some people from this congregation who God is calling to some place around the globe. Or if not around the globe, because it's not really about geography, maybe it's to your neighbor. Maybe it's to a people group who you encounter in your everyday life. I trust that the Holy Spirit will guide you as you seek to live for His glory, a life that you can one day review in the presence of a holy God without regret. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this truth from the book of Jonah. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our lives so that we live obedient lives that glorify You. We thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the world that is out there and for the wonderful opportunity that You have given us to make a difference as we are obedient to You. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.